you know ahead of time that there will be an invitation song. It occurred to me this time around, though I'm not wed to having invitations or not nothing that dictates that in the New Testament or something, but it occurred to me that knowing that it's coming maybe it can affect you a little differently. But, you know, what's it really for? Who's an invitation for? Somebody else, right? One of the things that I think about is how in a time when I was at a church where there was pretty frequent people coming forward, that a lot of times it came to be that, well, there were just certain people that would go forward. And they weren't me. They weren't certain people. They were just the people who, you know, would come forward because of reoccurring sin in their life, because there they are again, sinning again. And somewhere along the way, I guess I realized that whether or not going forward was the course of action for me or for others, the Word of God brings a response out of all His faithful people. And so whether or not it's to ask for prayers, to confess sin, to come to Christ for the first time, to be baptized, or whether it's just to sit in conviction of what the Word of God has to say, the Word of God brings a response. And an invitation song can help us in thinking about that or acting on that immediately. What was the problem James was dealing with when he urged them to be doers of the Word? We talked about that in a previous lesson at the end of chapter 1 of James. They need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. What kind of people was he talking about? It's easy for us to think that we are not the people who needed to hear that, because we are doers of the word. There's a lot that I do. God says, do this, and I do it. But here's the thing. Everyone is a doer of the word. Sometimes. Hypocrites are doers of the word sometimes. I want to think about hypocrisy in James, and we'll be using the verses 8 through 13 of chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. But the way I've chosen subjects to cover in James isn't by walking through it, even though that's effectively what we're doing. It's seeing themes that reach across the book. So even though I'll park at a particular passage, this is a key point throughout the book about the inconsistency between what we say and what we do, what we say we believe and what we do. And so we'll look at James 2, verses 8 through 13. And because I know in my own preparation that I was struggling to narrow down some main points, I want to give you my main points ahead of time, especially for those note-taking. And you can hang everything on those as we go. And if you're not sure what I'm saying, just go back to those main points. But first, hypocrisy fails to see the whole of God's will. Hypocrisy fails to see the whole of God's will. That's a negative way to put it, and I'll put it a positive way by the end. And hypocrisy produces glaring inconsistencies. That's a second. And then finally, hypocrisy ignores the final judgment. So hypocrisy fails to see the whole of God's will. Hypocrisy produces glaring inconsistencies. And third, hypocrisy ignores the final judgment. So let's start by just reading two verses, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James calls this law as that we Christians are supposed to live by. He uses the word law. I tend to think he's not just talking about the one that he mentions, but a body of teaching that we live by. He calls it royal law. You can call it the law of the king or kingdom law to get a little bit different sense there. I think the Sermon on the Mount, and James seems to have the Sermon on the Mount, or Jesus' teaching, his brother's teaching, on my mind a lot. Think about the Sermon on the Mount and the kind of standards Jesus brings to us. not just the way they read the law of Moses, but what God was really getting at when he gave them the law of Moses, and what God has been getting at even apart from the law of Moses, that he was going deeper than just surface obedience to the Ten Commandments, that he was going deeper so that you hate someone and you are breaking the law that says don't murder. You look at a woman to lust after her and you're breaking the law that says don't commit adultery. Jesus deepened our understanding of what God was after. He was looking for discipleship that came from the heart, for sincerity and integrity in his followers. And so that's the kinds of things I think come to mind in thinking of what is the law of the king? What is God after here? What's expected of us? James is in the larger context. He's been dealing with the issue of partiality or favoritism, and we had a lesson on that before. And so really this is part of that argument of addressing the favoritism that he sees among these people, among these Christians. And he doesn't reference a law that says you don't show partiality. He, in his illustration, talks about laws that say don't commit adultery and laws that say don't murder. Those aren't in breaking the idea of having partiality isn't in the Ten Commandments. But James is yet saying that we are needing to heed this royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, and that partiality is at its core against that royal law. So that's what they need to do. They apply this royal law, which he then narrows down to this particular law, love your neighbor as yourself. And you've seen this in Jesus' teaching, and you've seen this in other writings, in Romans and others, where they say, hey, the whole law really comes down to this, love. Jesus said the greatest commandment is love God, and second is like it, love your neighbor. The love your neighbor sums it all up. Now, if you were receiving this message from James, probably, I think, Jewish Christians very early in the church, you know this law. I mean, Jesus wasn't the first one to pick it out as particularly important. You know this law, and you know where it is. You know, Leviticus, and if you have modern chapters and verses, maybe you know it's Leviticus 19, 18. You know it. And you know what? You do it, don't you? Don't you love your neighbor as you love yourself? I mean, that's pretty easy. I mean, I do that. Other people think I do it too. I mean, I love people all the time, and other people will look at me and say, "That's the kind of guy who puts others before himself. He'll do anything for you. He loves his neighbor." But James isn't talking about people who never love their neighbors. He isn't talking about people who never love their neighbors. He's talking about people who are failing to in very important ways. And so you can point at lots of ways that they, that from certain angles, from certain perspectives, some people who know them, hey, they love their neighbor. But still in some other important ways, they aren't. There's some major inconsistencies. They show favoritism and prejudice in this example that James is dealing with in the previous section. And it turns out the same law that says love your neighbor as yourself also condemns partiality. In fact, it's in the same section in Leviticus 19 where there is very plainly laid out a condemnation of showing partiality. If they had paid attention to the context of love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19:18, they might have noticed verse 15 that condemns that unloving sin of favoritism and partiality. So I'd asked Clayton to help me out with this so that we all don't have to keep turning back and forth. I'm going to be reading out of Leviticus 19 and invite you all to join me in Leviticus 19. And we'll just have to trust that Levi is not changing the word as he reads it to us. Check him on it later, get the recording. Leviticus 19. And we're going to read several different verses here, and then I'll I'll name the reference. I'll read a Leviticus passage, and then Clayton will read a James passage. Because what I want to notice is, what others have noticed before, is that James keeps on using stuff out of Leviticus 19. And I want to bring it out because, so I don't get too distracted on the details. The reason I'm bringing it out is because they're not consistently living out the law. Yeah, I'll let you just do it on your own. Okay. They're not continually living out the law. And the fact that they're contradicting these other things that are stipulated in Leviticus 19 shows their failure to see the whole law and follow it, and the failure to see what God really thinks is entailed in loving your neighbor. And so Leviticus 19:12, it was really focused on loving God first, but I want to read that one to see it's in James as well. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And James 5:12 says,
"But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation."
James has that kind of out of nowhere, but it's in Leviticus 19, which he keeps referring to. These others are going to be more focused on loving your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." And James 5:4,
"Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts."
So oppression and keeping the specificity of keeping wages back overnight are condemned in the same thing that they would have known of the passage where love your neighbor is. Leviticus 19:15 says, You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And James 2:1 says,
"My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory."
And then Leviticus 19:16 says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Which James addresses along those lines, chapter 4, verse 11.
"Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge."
And Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." And then James 5:20,
"Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins."
So the language isn't identical, but going and speaking frankly to your brother is common there. Leviticus 19:18, the beginning, says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people." And then chapter 5 of James, verse 9.
"Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door."
Thank you. So some of those are more clear than others, but James keeps on alluding back to Leviticus 19. Seems like it's on his mind. Thank you, Jeff, for being more thoughtful about preparing for that than I was. And thanks, Clayton, for your help. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Easy to say that you do it. And I think the people receiving this letter would have said, yeah, we got that. But they were showing partiality. Apparently, they were slandering. They were complaining and so on. And so it's easy to say we're loving our neighbor ourselves, but other passages in the Law of Moses even can help us to nail down exactly what is all involved there. They're not really keeping the essence of that command. Of course, James isn't holding them to the Law of Moses, but clearly these things are not just Law of Moses limited things. These are truths that express God's desire for all of mankind throughout history. So their hypocrisy here is failing to take in the whole of God's law. And a sincere faith, then, the positive takeaway on this is that we understand that love is primary in the kingdom law that God has given us. And if we understand love your neighbor as yourself in a more fundamental place in our obedience to God, it's going to help us to root out hypocrisy. So let's continue in James 2 and read verses 10 through 11. Actually, let's just pick up again with verse 8 because I have no problem reading it again. Verse 8 through 11 this time. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. The first thing I want to point out here is that it's easy to separate out different commandments. And 10 commandments, like, okay, 7 out of 10, doing pretty good. It's easy to separate those out. And I think James' argument is primarily in the fact that he names the speaker, or he includes the speaker in the giving of the commandments. Look at that in verse 11. For he who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Don't murder." 10 commandments, one God. And if you go back to Exodus 20, that's exactly how it introduces it. It's not, Moses isn't holding tablets reading to them the 10 commandments. God is speaking to them at Mount Sinai. The Lord. It says in Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God." It's how the Ten Commandments start. He who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Don't commit murder." And so it's not a matter of, oh, keeping some of them and not others, as if there's different gods behind each of them. And, hey, the God of not murdering, he's happy with me. The God of not committing adultery, not so much. No, one God. And we're guilty before him when we break his commandments. There's another question that comes up in reading this that is a little bit sticky, but thankfully James talks about some of, I think, the ramifications in the next major section. So we're going to work on the idea of faith and works in the next section, not in a lot of detail, but just to get us to think about this, because this is a challenging idea that he says here. You break one, you're guilty of all. Right? James doesn't tell us everything he thinks about everything that he says. So it can be challenging to know exactly how to work all these things out. But does anyone obey all of God's will with their whole heart all the time? Apart from Christ, that's an easy no, right? So then, who is he talking about? Isn't he talking about all of us? How is he addressing hypocrisy if we all break the law sometime and break some aspect of it? And that's why I think we need to see what he says about faith and works. Should have restated the main point again. We're talking about how hypocrisy produces glaring inconsistencies. Hypocrisy produces glaring inconsistencies. I got into that second point and didn't remind you that. Because we have inconsistencies. We do commit sin, even as we walk in the light. And so, what's the difference between the hypocrite and the faithful disciple, if there's inconsistencies in both? That's what I want to think about a little bit here. Let's read chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works." Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All right, a little distracted, but I just have to say, Levi, it's okay. Abraham was a friend of God, so you can be friends with someone a little older than you. Everyone was going to rag on you anyway. I get to be the one that does it first. Faith and works. We're going to be working through Abraham. I keep on... timely is a nice way to put it, Scott, but I just keep running over your class. Abraham's pretty famous, so... But Abraham's life is a great example of seeing what faithful disciple looks like. That doesn't necessarily equate to, that's distinct from, just a complete hypocrite. Because you got inconsistencies, and we talked about some of that this morning. There's an important relationship between faith and works. It's an important relationship between those. And it's important for us to be consistently devoted to God and not to pick and choose which commandments are important to us. James ties this passage about the statement about Abraham's faith being counted as righteousness. He ties it to the time when Abraham offers his son, because of God's command, offers his son as a sacrifice. But where is James quoting from when he says that the scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? When he offered Isaac, his faith is counted as righteousness. But that's in Genesis 22. Light in Abraham's life, Genesis 15, verse 6, is where we're here that he believed God's promise. It's in the context of God reiterating his promise, and that was counted to him as righteousness. When was Abraham's faith counted as righteousness? Was he not counted as righteous when he believed in Genesis 15:6? Was he not considered righteous, justified? But James says he was justified when he offered Isaac. Well, I don't think we have to pick and choose. I don't think we have to say he wasn't justified yet when he had believed there. He wasn't justified until... I don't think we have to say, well, it was in Genesis 15:6, so he was justified there, and I don't know what James is talking about. I talked about how some people think Paul and James are disagreeing with each other. And this is the primary passage where they tend to think that. Because Paul talks about the passage as being prior to circumcision and earlier in Abraham's life, that Abraham was justified by faith. And I think this is relevant for us in our lives because... in our lives, because we don't just live in a moment. When we first believed, when we first were baptized into Christ, we continue to live, and we see inconsistencies in our lives, and we know that our faith, if it's real faith, is going to be sacrificing. It's going to be following through. It's going to be growing and changing and persevering. And so, were you justified when you came to Christ the first time? Yes. Your faith was counted as righteousness. But are you done? Is that the end of the story? Imagine if Abraham did not obey God's directive to go and offer Isaac. Imagine if he said, it's too much. You've promised me the son, now I've got him, I'm not going to sacrifice him. Well, he was already justified, so it's all good, right? No, for him to reject that demand from God would say so much about the faith that Abraham really had or didn't have. You would say that he did not make the strides that you would have expected of him in his faith. He'd faltered sometimes in the sense of not always trusting God to give him his son in the way that God had promised, trying to find other ways to bring that promise about. But now it's clear that those weren't just falterings. If he rejects the readiness to sacrifice his son, then what kind of faith did Abraham really have from the get-go? Clearly, he needed to follow through. Obviously, until God stopped him, said, "Now I know." But he needed to follow through. His faith had this clear relationship with his works. And so, as James says, he's justified with this working faith, a functioning, living, breathing faith. We've talked about in this book how James is aiming for maturity. Back in the first sections of the book, that we would endure trials, rejoice through trials, and that we would become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have inconsistencies. Even faithful disciples have inconsistencies. But look at the story of Abraham as we continue to study it. And your life should look more like Abraham. It's going to have inconsistencies, but you don't see him remaining in the same place, but he's growing and changing and overcoming and greater tests later in his life. James then includes Rahab. It's interesting, in the Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith includes Abraham and includes Rahab and a lot more people. But Rahab is, from a worldly perspective, a surprising person to include. Abraham, the wealthy patriarch, a hero of faith, and then Rahab, who was a pagan and who had been a prostitute. Whether you were one or the other, you're going to be justified by a working faith. There's not a different set of rules for Abraham, another set of rules for Rahab. You need to be having a faith that works. It takes some discernment to distinguish between hypocrisy with the glaring inconsistencies of not committing adultery, but committing murder. Not murdering, but showing partiality and favoritism. That takes some thought and prayer to identify the difference between those. But there is such thing as an imperfect faith. And we need to be able to distinguish those for ourselves over the years of our lives. Never content with the inconsistencies in our lives because, "Oh, I'm not a hypocrite." That's what hypocrites think. But with the warning is against hypocrisy in Scripture, turning to the Lord, confessing our sin, repenting, and growing and developing over the years. So hypocrisy produces glaring inconsistencies, but sincere faith grows to overcome those as we draw nearer to God. Finally, the third point here, hypocrisy ignores the final judgment. Let's read chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 of James. James 2, verse 12. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is not the last time James will talk about judgment. He'll talk about the judge standing at the door and other things like that later in the book. Hypocrites think about what is gained on the short term. Hypocrites have to suppress any thought of being found out, any thought of accountability. They at least have to convince themselves that, hey, this might not turn out, I might get caught, I might be held accountable, but that's at least a decent gamble. But if judgment is certain, hypocrisy loses its appeal. The way James talks about this isn't a far-off judgment, it's imminent. There's a word that doesn't come through in English easily here, but basically you could say, speak and so act as one who is about to be judged, or is one who is going to be judged. I guess I just brought it through in English. So, but speak and act as one who is going to be judged. It's going to happen. And there's no question about it. And an awareness of the judgment, then it becomes a weapon against hypocrisy. Is it going? It's going to help us to really be people of integrity. I better judge myself, because I'm going to be judged. I'll be a bit critical of myself and examine myself, because I will be examined. When God is our judge, it's not useful to put up an act. No matter how many other people are willing to do it with us, it's not useful to put up an act. He says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I think this gets to the kinds of hypocrisy that he's dealing with, the kinds of sin that he's dealing with. He's talking about partiality and the failure to love your neighbor. And we might think in different terms about hypocrisy and other kinds of things, as if it's just between us and God. Hypocrisy, well, they're nice to other people, but he really doesn't love God. But in reality, it seems like the way it really works out, the hypocrites are really bad about loving their neighbors. Again, they'll love certain people to help keep up the act in certain ways, but ultimately, hypocrites aren't typically described as people who love their neighbors and who are merciful people. Now, maybe you've seen it. Someone who comes really hard, down really hard on some peculiar thing, and then you find out later that they were deeper in that thing than the people they were criticizing. Hypocrites can be lacking in mercy, particularly not merciful, failure to love their neighbors, particularly judgmental. We might look like spiritual people, but be abusive at home. We might look like spiritual people, but use others for our own pleasure. We might look like spiritual people, but regularly drive people out of our church. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we have this awareness that we'll be judged, not only will this help us be people of integrity, but it will help us to be merciful toward others because God has been merciful to us as well. I said that James seems to keep on talking very similarly to the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to read Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, where I think it's just stated in different words, this idea that there's no mercy for the one who has not shown mercy toward others. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Careful how you judge. And the point is, not against all judging, because he's going to tell us that we should, once we take care of the log in our own eye, we can go and help others who have a speck in their eye. But the point is, the hypocritical kinds of judgment, where we have not looked at our own failures, we aren't recognizing that God is going to give us the same measurement that we give and apply to others. And so, don't be a hypocrite. Examine yourself and be merciful to others. Back in James, I want to just note that for your own study of the book of James, that he prepares for the next two major sections. So James 2 verse 13 or verse 12, which we just read, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged. The next section is all about doing, right? Faith and works, which we just read a little bit ago. And then the section after that in chapter 3 is all about speaking. So speak and so act, and then he talks about doing, and then he talks about speaking there. So to summarize this third point, hypocrisy ignores our final judgment, but sincere faith treats others with understanding that God will judge and has been, of course, merciful to us. Hypocrisy fails to see the whole of God's will, picks and chooses what laws matter, but a sincere faith recognizes what God is really going after and the function of love in his will. Hypocrisy produces glaring inconsistencies. We all have inconsistencies. And so sincere faith is a matter of drawing nearer to God, repenting of those things, and growing and maturing. And hypocrisy ignores the final judgment. but we carry out a sincere faith that is merciful toward others and recognizes we'll be judged. He calls this the law of liberty. He calls it the royal law, the law of freedom, another way to put it. He qualifies it because I think he's writing to Jewish Christians who, if you just said law, they're going to think of the law of Moses. But he qualifies it and puts it in a different way. It's the royal law, the law of the king. It's the law of freedom, which is distinct from the law of Moses. It's the new covenant. It's the gospel that we're under now. That completely changes all of these things. All the appeal of being a hypocrite is taken away under this law of freedom. A gospel which takes sinners and forgives them, redeems them, transforms them as they confess and turn away from sin to draw near to God. I remember someone relating the idea that, it occurred to me when I was preparing this illustration that it was someone I talked to. The good example was here. But that someone was confessing sin and sharing sins that they'd had in their past, and the other person, who was not very faithful, felt like the other person had just revealed that they had been a hypocrite all these years. Because he had sinned, but he wasn't acting like he was a goody-two-shoe Christian. And I've seen that in other cases, not just that story that I'm thinking of. But the idea that there's sin in a Christian's life, and they're confessing it and repenting of it and continually turning to the Lord, does not make a hypocrite. There are inconsistencies, but we repent, we turn to him. The hypocrite is the one who just doesn't confess sin, doesn't admit their wrongs, and hides their failures, and is selective about what rules and what God's instructions say. Now, if you listen to the sermon, and you're thinking, well, that's not me, that can't be me, I'm no hypocrite, look at all the good that I do, I'd be worried. If you listen to the sermon and think, James has important things to say about inconsistencies in the life of a Christian, important things to say about how we judge, I might be a hypocrite. I struggle with some of this. I can see inconsistencies in my life. And that's reassuring. I was looking over the song I asked Travis to lead, and it was better than I remembered. I keep forgetting to take the yellow book home. It was just beautiful words to God that we can sing here. I encourage you to examine yourself and to let the kind of thought and sentiment in this song to root out hypocrisy in our hearts and to let this characterize us throughout our walk of faith. Let's stand and sing.